Hebrews chapter 4. We've been studying this book for some months now, and we are going to be in verses 1 to 10 this morning. So I'll go ahead and read our passage for us, and then we will begin. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning verse 1. This is the word of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter it because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let's pray. God, we need much grace, Lord, to not only understand the complexities and profundity of this passage, but Lord, to allow it to crush our pride, to weigh heavily upon our hearts, that we would respond in faith, that we would take what we know and understand and allow that to filter and affect how we live, that we would not walk away with no benefit, but Lord, that the word would nourish our souls, build us up, that we might grow in our obedience to Christ. And so we pray because we are not capable of bringing this about on our own. But Lord, we need divine power, divine wisdom, divine grace. Would you please be with your people now to edify and encourage, to convict, Lord, those who are comfortable, that we might be stirred to cherish and prize Christ above everything else, to enter into the rest that you offer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can tell, our passage centers around a particular theme, and that is the topic, the subject of rest. But I want to begin by thinking about the opposite, restlessness. Restlessness. Because I would wager many of us are driven, if not consumed, by restlessness. You know, not a day goes by where we don't feel this in some shape or form where it's not manifest to us. In fact, this week, a famous and successful rapper got a new tattoo. Just two words, but they were under his eyes, and the two words were "always tired." Always tired. And I think he did that not merely in the literal sense, but metaphorically how that encompassed his life. And we can sense some sort of irony from that tattoo, right? This is a guy who, by all intents and purposes, had made it, who was successful, who was loaded with cash, and who had the respect of his peers, and who was popular. And yet, there's something about his life that leads him to be yearning, to desire more. And that might resonate with us. I suspect it's why people jump from relationship to relationship, on that quest to find their soulmate, their proverbial one. It's why others are on the hunt for the next grail, the final item to round out their collection, only to discover that once they've attained their prize, there's still yet another piece to add. It's why people constantly refine their resume, browse through new job listings in hopes of landing that dream job that supposedly will content them into retirement. It's why one fad ends to be replaced with the latest. And I believe the Rolling Stones, they're onto something with their song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And I think that should haunt us if we pause and consider that those that are on the apex, maybe the pinnacle of social standing, would still confess their restlessness. Maybe it's because, the truth be told, in this life, we're just in pursuit of preoccupation. You know, something that will just busy us and give us our next quick fix until the high eventually fades. And I know it sounds incredibly cynical, if not morbid, but the older I get, the more people I encounter and converse with, I wonder if what we're really chasing after is distraction. We want to keep ourselves entertained because, well, nothing seems to offer us the satisfaction we're searching for, a lasting satisfaction. I know we're getting really profound in this introduction, but sad to say, for most, contentment is at best temporary, and at worst, elusive and impossible. This has plagued mankind from the very beginning, wondering and contemplating the reason for human existence. Or we play the denial card, you know, refusing to consider and answer hard questions. Hey, ignorance is bliss, right? But the questions still remain. You know, what is the meaning of life? Or more personally, what is my purpose in life? We may mask our deep longings with a full schedule. We may encircle ourselves with people we love or awards that testify of our accomplishments. We might even be able to slake our desires for a season with an exquisite meal or designer purse. But it always comes back. Many philosophers and thinkers have deliberated over this issue and taken their best stab at explaining it, even Christian ones. And so just hang with me. We're going to do something very dangerous this early in the morning. We're going to listen and think. If I'm asking too much, my apologies. Bear with me. But in his Pensée, which I believe is French for thoughts or think, the great mathematician, philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote this. Follow along. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it will pay dividends. He wrote, "What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite object. That is to say, only by God himself." Now, if that's too verbose and abstract for you, here are a few other quotes that might be more accessible. In his classic Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis remarked, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can ultimately satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." In his Musings, Augustine is famous for his confession, "You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." Rest. Only something God can truly give, because we were made for him. And the Bible would support such a conviction. The author of Hebrews wrote to a church caught up in this longing for rest, because their assumptions about Christ and following him were not living up to their expectations. And they were cornered in Rome. And instead of deliverance, they experienced persecution. Instead of peace, turmoil. They wondered, where's our rest? So the author provides a corrective. He wants to grant sight, and our passage essentially equips us with new prescription glasses so that they and we can see beyond and with more than just our physical vision. In our passage, the author reveals what rest is really about not as defined and given by the world, but as designed and gifted by God Himself. And to that end, we will walk through this text. Before the author teaches on the actual content of biblical rest, he first qualifies. He lays out some prerequisites. First, rest evokes fear. That's our first point. Rest evokes fear. We see this in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, here's the command. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, most of us think fear is a negative emotion, a negative response to something. We often associate it with something evil, like being afraid of cockroaches or serial killers. But not all fear is irrational or bad. You should be scared of certain things. You should be scared of food poisoning, of walking across the freeway. Those fears are good because they actually help you. They keep you away from danger. There's an appropriate place for fear in life and in the life of the Christian. We know this because if you've ever studied the Bible, at the most basic level, the scriptures are laden with the charge to what? Fear the Lord your God. But if we studied the Bible long enough, we know that there are other verses that seem to conflict. The Apostle John comforts believers. There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. How do we resolve this tension, this apparent contradiction? Well, it's very simple. Just like before, fear is good and appropriate when it keeps us out of harm's way, away from danger, when it encourages us to thrive and live as God intends, as God instructs. You see, fear the Lord your God, lest you disobey. But when you are loving God, you have no reason to fear because love of God leads you to obey Him. You see that? These are two sides of the same coin. So when God promises, fear not, for I am with you, the real question is whether you are with God. Being a Christian doesn't mean you never fear. Being a Christian means you never fear when you are walking in step with God, aligning yourself to His commands, His ways. As one pastor put it, it's the kind of fear that makes you feel safe when you are where you're supposed to be. So on occasions where we are called to fear, commanded even so, we're being encouraged from the opposite direction, warned from the other side. We're being admonished away from what's harmful to our souls. We fear unbelief. Situations that tempt us to distrust God's promise because as believers, we're called to live by faith. And if you've been with us, this fits the context so well. What has the author cautioned us of in the previous passage? He's outlined the deadly consequences of unbelief, of a hard heart. And now he elucidates, he unpacks. Drawing from Hebrews 3, the Israelites may have wasted their opportunity. They stubbornly refused to enter the promised land. So they circled in the wilderness until what? An entire generation, millions of people, die off. And in summary, verse 19 of chapter 3 pinpoints why. They were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. And maybe as readers, we groan because, oh shoot, you know, they've messed it up for the rest of us. We're going to suffer the same exact fate. But there's hope. Our passage tells us there's good news. The promise still stands. The only thing to be afraid of is squandering the opportunity. Fear that you follow in their footsteps. Some of us set up alerts on eBay or bargain websites so that we won't miss a good deal. Others suffer from the syndrome called FOMO, fear of missing out, where they're worried about being left in the dust, left out of a fun hangout. Some struggle and play the what-if game. as they rehearse mistakes of past and what could have been. But the Bible tells us if there's one thing to be afraid of, if there's one thing to regret, it is this: having the promise of God extended to you, but failing to receive it. Because reaching God's rest requires more than just hearing the good news, hearing the offer. And this leads us to our next point. Rest not only evokes fear, but secondly, rest requires faith. Rest requires faith. Verse 2, for good news came to us, just as to them, to the Israelites of old, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened, those who truly and actually listened. You know, I can tell you the antidote to the sickness you're suffering and give you maybe a recipe to cure the cold. But if you don't end up taking the medicine, all the info is of no advantage to you. I can promise you a free house. I can describe its amazing floor plan, its modern decor. I can even dangle the keys right in front of you. But if you don't receive it in faith, in response and action, then it is of no benefit to you. Good news is only good to those who do something about it. The principle holds true in the dynamics of God's promise. The author tells us exactly why the Israelites weren't helped. They didn't hear with faith. In other words, their hearts were hard. You see, there is a world of a difference between hearing about God's promises and having God's promises. Between knowing about Christ and being in Christ. An eternal rest hangs on the balance of these small nuances. Do you see what the author is setting up here? This is where our roads are meant to part ways. This is where our roads are meant to diverge from theirs. While Israel spurned God, refusing to enter into the promised land and remained in their unbelief, we are to learn from their mistakes. We are to respond better. We are to listen to God, receive His promise, and enter into His rest. That's why in the Bible, there is a clear distinction between hearers and doers. Hearing is good, but it only gets you so far. Doing is better, because it brings it home. It brings you home. A multitude of people hear God's word, young and old, men and women, dead and alive. And it comes to us just as it did to them. But there is a key ingredient to apply and appropriate God's promise right there in the text. Faith. Faith, if you need an illustration, is the hand that grips onto what God holds out. In fact, this is such a linchpin in the Christian life. The author of Hebrews will dedicate an entire chapter, chapter 11, as you might know of it, to show us the importance of faith from the very beginning of time. Friends, this must cause us to examine, to inspect our hearts. A mannequin might showcase fancy clothes, but it's still lifeless in the end. So the same for the Christian. You're showing up at church, reading your Bible, praying before lunch. You can clothe yourself in Christian attire while being lifeless on the inside. Listen, Christian lifestyle is not the same as Christian life. Christian lifestyle is not the same as Christian life. Just because you've grown up in the church, you can sit there and hear a sermon. Just because you can regurgitate the gospel doesn't mean you have received it yourself. Just because you've surrounded yourself with other believers doesn't make you a believer yourself. No one can have vicarious faith. Only a visceral one. A heartfelt one. One you own yourself. So humble yourself and ask, am I all head and no heart? Am I fake or faithful? There's a fine line that separates religiosity from a relationship, but it is enough to determine the destination of your soul for an eternity. Let me plead with you, the greatest tragedy is traveling on the broad road that leads to destruction when the narrow one is in plain sight. To come so close to paradise, but then to perish in hell, forfeiting God's rest to be tortured by restlessness. And this is the gospel message. It will not benefit you unless you believe. Now, so far, we've dealt primarily with the offer, you know, the terms and conditions, if you will, the proposition of this rest. But we really haven't delved into what this rest is, what it consists of, which the author now addresses. Third, rest developed and defined. Rest developed and defined. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We'll pause there. First and foremost, the author reminds us of what's at stake. Refuse to believe and receive God's promise? Well, then you will incur God's wrath and be refused entrance into his rest. Next, the author discloses why this would be such a disaster. And he traces the development of rest through history and biblical revelation. He presents to us specific time frames, periods, pivotal junctures to help explain the significance of this rest that God offers. The author starts at the beginning, quoting from the book of Genesis in verses 3 and 4. We pick up, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, verse 3, moving now to verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So in 6 days, God miraculously speaks the heavens and earth into existence. And on the seventh day, God rested. And he rested not because he was exhausted and needed to take a break, but he rested because his work of creation was complete. In the same way that you might finally rest after taking a final or finishing your work project. Second time frame, as we saw last week, the author focuses on the wilderness wandering, how Israel, the nation of God, rebelled against their God. Verse 5. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verses 5 to 7 return again to Psalm 95 for the third time to really impress the seriousness of the situation, the catastrophe of unbelief. And I merely want to point out one little nugget before moving on. Notice the subtle shift. The author changes it up ever so slightly from unbelief to disobedience. The two are linked, inseparable. He's giving us the full picture, the complete rundown. As we mentioned last week, unbelief is the root cause that expresses itself in the fruit of disobedience. Because the sweeping principle is belief or lack thereof will eventually blossom in your behavior, how you live. From the wilderness wandering, the author has us consider the next significant event, the actual entering into the promised land. The author answers a question we might be toying with in our minds if we've read the Old Testament. Now, we know the first generation of the Israelites, they were wiped out for their unbelief. But what about the second? I mean, while it is devastating to us that so many people died, didn't Joshua and Caleb actually enter in? Didn't those two at least make it and lead the second generation into the promised land? Did they find and obtain this rest? And here is what the author teaches is so critical because it teaches us the nature of God's rest. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Do you follow the author's train of thought, his argument? You get the implication here? If the promised land, that physical bounded territory, if that piece of land was the ultimate rest, well, then that would be the end of the story. There'd be no other word. God would be silent. But we know our Bibles don't stop after the book of Joshua, do they? There's more to the story because there is more to God's rest. Does that make sense? In essence, the author is saying, yes, the Jews entered into the promised land, but no, this was not the ultimate rest. So what was the purpose of the promised land? Promised land was never the final destination. It was a foretaste of God's eternal rest, a preview of the better country to come. Hebrews 11:16, one day we'll eventually get there in 10 years, but Hebrews 11:16 makes this explicit when the author writes, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Church, the best is yet to come. Which moves us to verse 9. The preacher draws a solid conclusion and encouragement to us. He says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, we have to understand why the author has pelted us with the refrain today. Now we get it. The opportunity has not passed us by. The window has not been closed. The offer of rest remains, even to us today, ready and available to you. Yes, the good news does come to us, just as it does to them. And in this verse, the author provides a clue as to what this rest is really about. What this rest, biblical rest, Christian rest, really consists of. And finally, he lets the cat out of the bag. When we think of rest, we probably think of inactivity, right? We lump it together with sitting on the couch or sleeping in our beds. And that's certainly one dimension of rest, but it's not everything. The biblical idea of rest is more like the weekend. And what I mean by that is this. During the weekend, it's not a complete cessation of activity, right? Or hopefully so. You know, you don't plant yourself on the sofa for 48 hours from Saturday to Sunday. No, the rest, instead, affords you, allows you the opportunity to enjoy the time and seize the day. You go to brunch with your spouse, or you take your kids out for some ice cream. You finally tend to your garden, watch the latest movie you've been dying to watch, catch up with some friends, or indulge with some shopping. You celebrate. And that's exactly the nuance of this word, Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest. You see, eternity will not be some sort of cold, sterile hospice where we sit like statues only to chant the praise of God. Eternal rest affords us with an endless opportunity to enjoy God, to celebrate Him, free from distractions, free from suffering, free from fears, free from sin. As the great Jonathan Edwards said, heaven is a world of love. We will celebrate finally and fully to our heart's content. And that is what the gospel is all about. That's what it means to be a Christian, that you are not only saved from your sins, but you are saved to something. You are saved to God Himself. And the best thing about this rest is that there's no Monday. This weekend has no end. Verse 10 provides a disclaimer. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. How does this fit in? Well, at the prospect of such a promise, many of us have a tendency to then devalue life here on earth. It'd be really easy and tempting to write off the remainder of our earthly life as trivial and unimportant. But verse 10 keeps our eyes on the prize and persuades us to endure and press on. Our working is paralleled with God's himself. And God did not rest on the third day or the fifth day of creation. God rested on the seventh only after his creative work was finished, and not a minute before. So the pattern is established. Eternal rest will come when our work is finished, when we die and our mission is over. But hear this, not a minute before. Until the day we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we are to strive, to labor fiercely, knowing that time is limited, souls are at stake, and investment can be made for eternity. Revelation 14:13 tells us, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." As we follow Christ and place our faith in him, so will our lives. Our deeds will follow in conformity. And the first task set before us, all of us, is to believe. And when we do, it sets the course, the trajectory, and reveals the goal, that we might continue in the race of faith, obedient to Christ. As many of you, I'm sure, are well aware, a couple high-profile celebrities or people committed suicide this week. Kate Spade, the fashion designer, and Anthony Bourdain, the chef, food connoisseur. And you saw how people tweeted or went to social media to express their sympathies. You know, I read one that wrote something, I think on Instagram, that said, "May you find the peace that eluded you here." And even that, rest in peace, right? That acronym RIP, that is the most common way of expressing sympathy, of offering condolence. I think the reason people do that is, well, it's built into our culture, but also because the truth, the reality, may be impalpable. You know, it's too hard to bear the thought of an alternative. But let me be frank, everyone says RIP for everyone deceased. Well, then, if everyone is resting in peace, then who isn't? Now, I'm not trying to be cruel, and I'm not saying take it as your personal mission to go to funerals and correct misconceptions. We must speak the truth with love and wisdom, and that entails discerning the appropriate time. But I bring up this cliche saying because as Christians, we do know the truth. The Bible has revealed it to us. God has spoken. There is no rest, straight from this passage, for those who remain in unbelief. They might enjoy all this world has to offer, but this life will be the closest they ever get to heaven, to true rest. And for those who have received God's promise in faith, for those who have believed, we might suffer great pains, great tragedy in this lifetime, but we can take comfort knowing that this and all its heartaches will be the closest we ever get to hell. When we die, we will enter his rest. Christian, you will finally rest in peace. And friends, there is a promise to participate in God's rest, one full of bliss, inexpressible joy, one that extends to eternity. And the time is now. You have not missed your opportunity yet. But let the fear of that possibility push you to faith, to consider and reflect. Tomorrow is not promised, but today is present. So today, do not harden your hearts, but believe and enter in. Let's pray. God, for those of us who are so accustomed to hearing your truth that has been blunted, we ask, Lord, that you would pierce through the many layers of hardness, that we would not be hardened to your word, but receptive to it, that with eagerness and joy, with gratitude and urgency, we would be obedient, that we would believe in what Scripture says, in what you have instructed, that we would cling to the promise that you offer. And Father, for those of us who believe, help our unbelief, that we might build and anchor our lives upon the solid foundation of your word, that we might be directed by truth, and that would fashion and form how we view the rest of our lives. Lord, that with faithfulness, we would hold forth the good news to those around us. Lord, that we would not only administer it to our own souls, but to those that you have sovereignly placed in our lives who need to hear the gospel message, that they too might turn and believe. Father, help us to strive, to strain, to labor diligently, knowing that the time is short, that the window of opportunity is indeed closing, that while the promise still stands, we may enter into your rest. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.